All right, let's all stand together and open up with this confession. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I believe in one Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to continue our series in the life's ultimate questions, and you're back there all by yourself, aren't you? I tell you. In this creed, and we're going to be talking about this Sunday and next Sunday as well in the message, the first section of it, and you'll notice it's all deals with Father, Son, and of course, great emphasis is placed upon the Son, and then the Spirit, of course, and then the church. But in the first section of the creed, it declares that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And that's what it tells us. But what does that mean in relationship to us? Well, it teaches us this. It says that God is what? One. Being one in His what? Essence. But yet He is three persons. Okay? This is very important. He's three persons. The first person of the Trinity, and it's not in relationship to hierarchy here. We're not talking about hierarchy. We're talking about what we'll see in just a little bit, like a triangle. A triangle, to be a perfect triangle, all sides have to be what? Equal. That's exactly right. They're all equal. So when we talk about the first person of the Trinity, the Father, we're not talking about, okay, here's the hierarchy, there's the Father, and then there's the Son, and then way down here is the Holy Spirit. We're just simply talking about the focus of this creed, and the focus of the teaching is on, first and foremost, on the Father, because things are flowing from Him toward the Son as well as to the Spirit, and He's the first in the Trinity, and being one in three persons, He made heaven and earth and all things, it says, both visible and invisible, both seen and those things that are unseen. And He sustains all these things by His power, and He governs and He rules over all things by His power. But as we go on in this, we're going to see that He does this in conjunction with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about today this Trinitarian life, you're going to see that we as believers are to live our lives based upon this relationship that's going on between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how we have been brought into this, because it's key to understanding our transformation. And it's key to understanding what we've been talking about, the chain of eternal redemption and all the different aspects of it is the foundation of the Trinity, okay? Father, first and foremost in the creed. And like I said, when this creed was done in the third century by the brothers that came together, there was hot debate going on and misunderstanding, particularly about the person of Christ, person of Jesus, and His humanity and his deity. There was a lot of false teaching that was going on. So they said, we've got to come together and we've got to nail this thing down and make it clear what we as the church believe about the Father, about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit, because they understood the importance and the foundation of all the things they taught flowed from their understanding of the Trinity. Salvation, sin, all life, how to live life. It was all based upon their understanding of this relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. And if one was not, God, then we have a problem. And then you've got all kinds of weird stuff that was going on back then, and that had to be nailed down. So this is a foundational thing. And we'll see, even for the Apostle Paul and Peter and all those guys, this was a foundational understanding, but it was a given. It was a given to them and an understanding. Even though they couldn't comprehend it, it was a given. So the Father is first and foremost in this creed. But again, everything is flowing in equal relationship between the three. Okay? Well, let's pray together. Father, as we begin this morning, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together. We pray that your Spirit would work in our midst, that you would speak to us, Holy Spirit. We thank you for the fact that you have given us a beautiful picture of not only divine relationship based on love, but of human relationships that are to be based on love as well. And what you desire for us as your people. I pray that you'll instruct us and teach us in the way which we should go. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. The eyes of our heart would be open and enlightened, so we'll know the hope to which we've been called. We'll know the riches of the glorious inheritance that we have in you and that we are to you. And we'll also know by experience in our own hearts and lives the exceeding greatness of your power within us and toward us who believe. Meet each need present here today and those who watch. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Go to the very last chapter, verse chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 14. And as Paul is closing out his second letter to Corinth, he closes it this way. Again, going back to what I was talking about a little earlier about their understanding of God and the relationship in the Trinity. He says this, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God," and the implication there is God the who? Father. "And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul understands here, as he's closing this letter, there is a relational dynamic that exists in the Trinity between the Father, between the Son, and between the Holy Spirit. And the dynamic of this understanding of relationship is something that we have been invited to participate in. Everything we've talked about in relationship to the whole concept of this chain of eternal redemption. We talked about sin, we talked about the holiness of God, we talked about God's law, and then we began to look over 3 weeks at the perfect gift of righteousness, the gift of perfect righteousness being justified by God. And then as we began last week, we started looking at this whole process of what comes from that. Where do we go once we've been justified and we experience justification in Christ? And then it's that process then of transformation and understanding that now we have been joined to another. We've been married to another. We're no longer married to Mr. Law. We are now married to Jesus. And Jesus has liberated us and set us free to live in a free relationship with Him, whereby being transformed and changed by His love and by us understanding how to live in relationship with Him and with each other, we are being transformed and conformed to His image. The thing that is key in all of these things that we've talked about, and as I said this last week, and we'll see this as we continue to move forward, it is this key word right here. It is relationship. Because, remember, God wanted a relationship with us. He has always existed in the context of a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He wanted a relationship with us. And of course, once when creation took place and sin entered, that all, we thought, supposedly got derailed. But God, again, this was no surprise to Him. And He set about His eternal purpose to restore us into a relationship with Him through what He would do in this chain of eternal redemption and rescuing all of humanity. Now, most churches have some understanding of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and their beliefs are somewhat what we would call Trinitarian, but very few of them emphasize, and this is sad, we got derailed after about the 4th century, very few emphasize the Trinity as the foundation of all of our doctrines, of all the things that we believe. We kind of strayed away from that. The doctrine of the Trinity, the early church, was not some little side point for them. It was absolutely essential, and it was the organizing principle for all their understanding of all the other doctrines in the Scripture. It was foundational for them to understand what sin is, what sin did. It was foundational for them to understand the whole idea of salvation. What is salvation all about? Understanding for the foundation of understanding who Jesus is, what Jesus came to accomplish, justification, adoption, sanctification, ultimately glorification when we reach home in heaven and we are before God. It was foundational for them to understanding every single thing, and it was the organizing principle. And so when we start talking about what we believe, our theology, you know, what we believe about God, it should be two things. It should be Trinitarian. Understanding the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relationship as well as centered on one person in that Trinitarian relationship, Christ. So it's Trinitarian and then it's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to be focused upon Him. And so whenever we start studying something, whenever you start looking at something in the Scripture, a teaching, a doctrine that Paul's teaching or Peter, when you're reading through the Scripture, one question you should always ask is this: what does this show me about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How do I see the Trinity at work in this? How is it connected to God and His relationship with one another? How is it? And see, a lot of times we sort of think about, well, the whole idea of the Trinity, it's just information about God. Okay, well, yeah, we know God. He's three persons in one being, and it's about Him. But what does that have to do with us? What difference does that make for me on Monday morning when I get up and have to deal with a problem with my neighbor, or I go to work and I've got issues on my job, or I've got conflict in my family? What has that got to do with me in all those situations? Well, it has everything to do with you in each one of those situations. It does make a difference on how you and I live our lives on this earth. Because here's the thing. We are persons. Persons have relationships with each other. We all are in a web of relationships with one another. And relationships are important to every single one of us. You don't believe so? Let a relationship that's vital and important to you be severed. You know the pain that comes from that, whether it be by means of death or by means of some conflict. You know the hurt that arises from that, because relationships matter and they're important to all of us. And God created us to have relationship with each other, as well as a relationship with Him, a relationship that has existed from before the foundation of the world between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They, in the Godhead, have relationship with each other. And you and I have relationships here on earth. And so there's supposed to be some similarity between our relationships here on earth and the relationships that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have with each other. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God, what does it say? He is what? Love. John says God is love. He didn't say God has love. He said God is love. That's descriptive of how God is, who God is, how He exists in eternity. God is love. And it also tells us how He interacts with other people in relationships. He interacts in a loving way. Everything He does flows from love. Even before God created the universe, even before God made angels, even before God did anything, He existed in a relationship of love. He was love. When God was the only thing there is, He was love. And He was love among the triune persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before God created anything, what would God be like? You see, if there's only one person in the Godhead, if there's only one person, guess what? There would be no one to love. For example, if there was just the Father, no Son, no Holy Spirit, there wouldn't be anybody to love. Because love means you care for and care about someone else. You care for and you care about someone else. But if God was somehow loving and He was all alone, that would mean that God would be unable to fully express or be some part of His internal nature, which was love. And that means God would be deficient. And we know that is not possible because He's perfect. He's not deficient in anything. It would be meaningless, that statement of John's, God is love, before creation, if God were only one person, because love could not be expressed. But the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in relationship with each other, tells us that He could be love because the Father loved the Son, Son loved the Spirit, Spirit loved the Father, Father loved Spirit. It was this dynamic of relationship of love between them before the foundation of the world. There was love within the triune God before anything had ever been created. And the reason why we know this is because Jesus told us this. Look, if you will, in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And again, we know that John, in his gospel, as well as in his letters, he is big on this whole concept and understanding of love. But where does that flow from? Where does that understanding come from? Well, it came, you say, well, it came because he saw it in Jesus. Yes, but he also understood there was a love relationship going on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the world was even created. Jesus' last prayer that he prayed on the night before he was crucified, John 17, 24, he says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you did what? You loved me when? Before the foundation of the world. Jesus is pulling the curtain back and giving us a sneak peek into something that was going on before there was ever anything or anyone made, where there was only God. And Jesus said when it was only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there was love being shared among them. This is essential to understand, because all the love that then flows from that relationship begins to be manifested in the earth. Three persons, they were distinguishable from one another. There was Father, there was Son, and there was Holy Spirit. One in their essence, but they were expressing and experiencing and exchanging love. And this is absolutely important for who God is, but it is absolutely important for us as well to understand. So we say, well, we're Trinitarian in our belief, but we're centered on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people, if there's three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and if they're all fully divine, they're all God, not three gods, but one God. They're all God. Why then should we center our beliefs in just one of them in particularly? The Son. Why? Well, several reasons why. First one is this. Jesus, the Son, and this again goes back to that creed. Jesus is fully, fully divine. He's fully, fully God. Completely, totally God. God is revealed to us, to all mankind, most clearly than any other way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is where God has chosen to make himself visible for the whole world to see. If you want to know who I am, if you want to know what I'm like, here I am. I am revealing myself in my Son. Paul says in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the Godhead. He is the image of what God is fully like. John said in John 1:14, the Word who created all things was made flesh and dwelt among us. God the Son became a human being. God revealed himself in such a way that people could touch him, people could hear him, people could visibly look at him face to face, people could be embraced by him, they could see how he lives, how he thinks, how he acts in any given situation. Jesus is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us, so we would know what he is like. Remember John 14, verse 8, Philip said, oh, Jesus, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't get it? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You've seen God the Father. Now, was Jesus saying, well, God the Father is 5 feet, 9 inches tall, and so on and so forth, and all of that. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Is he saying that God the Father has Middle Eastern complexion? No. God the Father has a beard and, you know, dark hair and all that. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the fact that you've seen his character, his purposes, you've seen his heart, you have seen his mind. God the Father is like Jesus. And Jesus is like God the Father. And he's revealed himself to us and how he interacts with other people. The compassion that Jesus showed us what God the Father's compassion was like. The zeal for righteousness showed us what God the Father's zeal for righteousness was like. The sacrificial way that Jesus lived and gave himself in love to others shows us that that's the same way that God the Father is too. He is exactly the same. And the same goes for the Holy Spirit as well. Jesus helps us see what the Father and the Spirit are like. That we haven't, that they're not visible to us yet. But Jesus has fleshed God the Father out. When Jesus became a flesh and blood human being, he was showing us in a very tangible, in a very visible way, what the triune God is like. Because whatever Jesus said, however Jesus acted, is the same exact way the Spirit and the Father would say and act and how they felt. He revealed that to us. He's the image of the invisible God, Paul said. And even though you and I cannot see God directly, as John says, Jesus shows us what he's like in a way so that we can see and we can hear. And we can understand. Paul says in Colossians 2:9, he says that Christ, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in a bodily form. You know how when you, a lawyer, when he's giving an argument, he has what's called a summation. He has a summary, very generally a very brief, short summary, but to summarize his argument, taking all the information that he's given out prior to that, and then, boom, he summarizes it in a final statement. Jesus is the summary. He is the summary that we're given of what we need to know about God. And he's given to us in human form. Now, we can never know God completely. Remember, God's infinite, right? We're human. We're not infinite. We don't have a capacity to grasp infinity. But God has chosen to reveal himself and given us an accurate understanding of at least some things about himself, so that we could know him, because Jesus embodies all that a human being can know of God. And he came to reveal that to you and I. He doesn't reveal everything because, again, he's infinite. But what he does reveal to us is absolutely perfectly accurate. Absolutely and perfectly accurate. You see, if we don't have an understanding of that, we start reading stuff in the Bible. This is why people, especially in the early church, and even today, have a conflict between some of the things they read in the Old Testament about God, and then they read about Jesus, and they go, we got two different gods going on here. We've got a kind and loving and gracious and good one over here, and we've got a mean, angry deity over here that's killing people everywhere. And they think there's some sort of conflict. Again, this is why the early church said, no. Whenever you read that back there, you have to read it through the concept of understanding relationship and Trinity. What's going on? And interpret it like that. Not from your understanding of dividing, there's some difference between the two. John said in John 1:18, no man has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship to God, he has explained him. He has revealed who the Father is. So Jesus is fully divine. But guess what? Jesus is also fully what? Man. He's fully human. And you know, and when we talk about Jesus being fully human, you know, everybody says, well, yeah, we all teach that. But again, that might seem obvious. Yeah, he was born as a baby. We just celebrated that. He grew up as a little boy and he died just like a human. The Word, John says, became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was dwelling, literally dwelling among us. Some people think that Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, just put on some sort of a human costume and dressed up like a human, but he really wasn't like us. But the early church understood this is absolutely essential, is that Jesus was 100% fully and completely human. He ate ordinary food. He breathed ordinary air. He grew fingernails. He grew hair. He fell down as a little boy and scraped his knee. He bled just like every other little boy. He got bruises. He got bumps. He learned how to do things. He had to go to school to learn. He just didn't sit there and said, knew everything based on, you know, my fact that I'm deity and I create everything, so I know everything. No, he willingly laid aside his rights and privileges as God and became fully and completely human. He entered into our darkness. He faced every kind of temptation we would face, every horrible thought assaulting our mind, the fears, the anxieties, the trials, the struggles. He knew what it was like. And when they put him on a cross and nailed him to it, he bled out and he died. Why? Because he was fully and completely human too. Fully God, fully human, both at the same time. Well, we've never seen a combination like that before, have we? But you see, with God, he told Mary, how many things are possible? All things are possible. And so that's what God chose to do. Then we need to make room in our beliefs for it. We don't have to argue with it. He's God. He can do what he wants to do, and he can do one-of-a-kind things that aren't comparable to anything else. And he did that. He's able to be in his own creation that he made. And that's the unique kind of thing that he did. Why would a divine being want to become a person? Why would a divine being want to become one of us? Well, one thing, he came to communicate with us on a level that we could understand. We could relate to. Jesus is a blue-collar guy. Didn't come from a family with a lot of wealth or means. No, he's raised in literally a redneck town that nobody wanted to be from, ever. He was a worker with his hands, built things, metal worker, did all kinds of things. He wanted to get on a level that we could relate to. And every one of us can relate to him as a human. He came to die for us. He came to experience life as a human so that we could know for sure that he really understands what it's like to be one of us. And when he talks about things, he knows. When you go through something, he knows what you're going through because he's been through it. He knows the struggles you and I face. We have because he was fully human. But here's the thing. Just like Jesus shows us fully what God is like, he also shows us fully what it means to be truly human as well. What it really means to be a human being. He is the perfect human. So, Jesus has a unique role. Before the world was ever created, he's been part of that inner circle of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's been there. And because of that, he can provide a unique connection between God and humanity. He's the bridge between the two. And he's a bridge that God uses to bring us into that same divine fellowship that they knew before the world was ever created. That relationship of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we become a part of the Trinity, obviously. We're not gods. But we do share in his life. When Peter, in 2 Peter 1:4, he says that God has given us his exceeding great and precious promises that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature. Again, that is a loaded statement. A partaker of the divine nature? Yes. So in some way, we're participating in what God is. We are now in his family because of Christ. We're part of his kingdom. We're in fellowship with God. We have a relationship with God through Christ, and it's all made possible by Jesus. Look over, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. Notice what Paul says here. And again, here is his understanding of the deity of Jesus and his humanity. For there is how many gods? One God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. You know what a mediator is? It's a person in the middle. A person in the middle. In this case, it's a person serving to connect humanity with God here. Jesus comes to earth. He's a human being. He's resurrected back into heaven to make the connection work. He's the key link. He's the connector between humanity and God. So see, this is why the doctrine of understanding the Trinity is so important. Our connection with God is based on this. Our future with God is based on this. And it is absolutely essential that the mediator, who would be the bridge, has to be fully God to bring us there. But he also has to be fully human to bring us there. Completely, totally, fully both God and man. Who initiated this? God did. Why? Because he wanted a relationship with us. And again, no human being could ever become good enough to get us a connection with God. No man, naturally born man in his own right, could do that. But again, God, who is infinitely far in power of glory and righteousness above us than anything else, becomes one of us. He's able, we can't get to him, but as the hymn used to say, he came to me. I could not go to him, but he came to me. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 2. He took upon himself the form of a slave. Being found in fashion as a man, became obedient, even unto death, even death on a cross. He came to us on our level. He's perfect in righteousness. He's perfect in holiness. And yet he's still one of us. And he's the pathway that other human beings are brought into the holy and perfect presence of God. And so the doctrine of the Trinity says that Jesus is fully God. He's fully human. And he continues to be both divine and human right now. You know who's in the great seat of power and authority in the universe right now? A human being. The God-man. There is a human who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Fully, completely human. Divine as well. So, what about this relationship then between God and humanity? Remember back in Genesis chapter 1, which we talked about weeks ago, we're told in verse 27, God said, let us make man in our what? Image. So that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, the wild animals, over all the creatures that move on the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So God did that, and he said it was what? Good. Good. So we're created in the image of God. That means somehow we are to look like God, act like God, and represent him in the earth as beings created in his image. Again, we're not supposed to think about skin color, height, male, female, or any of those kind of things. That's not what he's talking about. It has to do with the spiritual sense. Humanity is supposed to be like God in the spiritual sense, and that spiritual sense is fully revealed in Galatians 5:22, where Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, and the fruit is singular there, it's not plural, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And then he goes on, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, humility, faithfulness, self-control, all those things. They're all, again, I've said this before, just like Peter, it bears repeat, I'll repeat it a billion times before I die. Love is the fruit. All those other aspects, love is the pie. Those are all slices of the pie. But love is the fruit. And so as image bearers, we were to represent God and be like him in love. And that love was to be exchanged between relationship, husband and wife. They had kids, between parents and their children, the brothers and sisters. They were supposed to relate in love. As humanity would expand and grow and fill the earth, guess what was supposed to be going on? Loving relationships, relating to one another in love. Why? Because that's how the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to one another, in love. They give and exchange love. And they relate to one another in love. And that's the way it was intended to be. And to be like God in those ways. They showed love to one another. And that's how God intended for us to interact with each other. And society was supposed to bear reflection of that. It was supposed to reveal that. One writer said that just as the triune God is essentially relational, with the persons defined in reference to one another, so humans are also essentially relational. And our identity as persons depends on our relationships with other people. Who we are depends on the relationships we have with others. No one is a solitary individual. The meaning of life is not in self-existence, but is found in our relationships with each other. Isn't that right? Isn't our life enriched because of and by the relationships we have with other people? They're made full, they're made complete because of relationship. We were created to be in right relationship with the triune God and also to be in right relationship with each other in a way that mirrors Jesus' relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We were to be a mirror reflection of that. But what came in? Sin. Sin put a stop to that. Sin comes in. And you see, we, Adam and Eve, decided we don't want life on the terms that God's given us. The devil comes along and says, the terms that God has given you aren't fair. They're really not good either, because he's really not good. He's just playing a trick on you. You can't trust him. Do your own thing. Decide to live life for you. And selfishness entered in rather than selflessness that was being expressed between the Father and the Son. And selfishness came in. And rather than love, joy, and peace, they chose selfishness, which produced strife and unhappiness and misery now in relationships. And then the first two children they had, one of them ended up killing the other one because of anger and hate. That wasn't a mirror reflection of the image of God. That wasn't what the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, were like. You see, if good is defined by us being created in the image of God, and he said it was, then sin is doing things that are unlike God. That's exactly when we sin, we're doing things that are not like Jesus, not like the Father, not like the Spirit. And if God is a relational being, and human beings were created to be in relationships of love, then sin is disruption in our relationships. And then it creates problems in our relationship with God. Remember, before sin came in, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. They hung out together. They enjoyed conversation. They enjoyed each other's company. Then when sin comes in and they hear God, what do? They are running and hiding from him. They don't want that relationship. Now they're scared of it. And they're scared of him now. They're driven from the relationship. And then they have now problems between the two of them. You see that in the very when God begins to question them. What does Adam do? It ain't my fault, it's hers. What does she do? It's not my fault, it's the snake's. We start this blame game then. All relationships now have become disintegrated. And they've become problems now with each other. You see? We have rules that describe what a good relationship, and it helps us live in a good relationship with each other. Guess what those rules were? God said, don't lie to each other. Don't steal from each other. Don't covet each other. You know, neighbor's wife, your things that your neighbor has. Don't murder. Don't do these things. They describe, okay, if you, and he says, if you do these things, your relationships may not be perfect, but if you don't do them and you start practicing those things, guess what you do to relationships? You destroy them. When you live opposite to the way he's given us the means by which to live, to give healthy relationships, rules don't exist for their own sake, but in order to serve something more important, and that is a relationship based on love. That's why when Jesus was asked, what's the most important and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Because that's what relationships are based upon. So when humanity rejected God, we rejected him also as the source of the love that we needed for right relationships with each other and with him. Now we're cut off from the source, but we went in the wrong direction. So what does God do? God restores the image in Himself. See, after the Genesis, you don't hear a lot about the image of God in the Old Testament a lot, do you? But when you come to the New Testament, you hear a great deal about the image of God as it applies to one person, and that's Jesus. You come to the New Testament, Colossians 1:15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image that Adam failed to be. That's important. Jesus is the image that Adam failed to be. And He shows us in a visible way what God is like in the invisible spiritual world. Now He's put flesh to Him. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the exact representation, the radiance of God's glory and the representation of His being. As I said, when we see Jesus, we see what the Father is like in relationship to Jesus. And so we expect God to be like Jesus in His compassion, His mercy, and love. And here's the thing. We now are being brought into this same image. When we come back into relationship with God through Jesus, we are being formed into the image of Christ. Paul says that God saves us to conform us to the image of His Son, who is the image of what Adam was supposed to be. Now we're brought back into relationship with God. The image is restored in us, and we are becoming like Him. And again, Paul says, we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It is a process. But again, that doesn't mean that we're taking on the physical size, shape, and all that kind of stuff of Jesus. It has to do with what He is spiritually in relationship to the Father and to the Spirit from all eternity. Galatians 4:19 says, Christ is being formed in you. Ephesians 4:13 talks about how we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and became mature, attaining to the whole measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Colossians 3:10 says, we have put on the new self who is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if Christ is the image of God, revealed in human flesh, when we become more like Christ, we're being brought back toward the image that God created us to be in the first place, that we're supposed to be, right? We're being restored. It's a spiritual transformation. It's a mental transformation. It's an ethical transformation in the way we relate to one another. It is also a relational transformation now with my relationships with people. And one day it's going to be a physical transformation when He returns and there's a physical resurrection. We have a body like unto His is glorified. We'll have a perfect vehicle to express His perfect life throughout all of His creation. All based upon His original plan. Now, let's look at Romans 5 as we close. And we talked a little bit about this on our Wednesday night Bible study, but it's just so important to understand, and we'll reiterate, this will probably be our jumping point, beginning point next week when we finish this up here. So far, are you tracking with me? Nod your head. All right. Okay. This is all a process, but it's all about a relationship. And if we lose sight of that, we've lost sight of it all. Paul says in Romans 5:14, he says, nevertheless, he said, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam. Let me ask you a question. Were you there when Adam sinned? No. But did Adam's sin, in fact, affect you? Yeah. Affected all humanity. You didn't sin the same way he did, but his sin affected all humanity. He says, who is the type? Again, here it is, who is a type of Him who was to come. That means Adam was a picture of someone else who was going to come. Okay? That's very important to remember. Remember, and what Adam did affected everybody, right? So he's a type of one who's coming. But the gracious gift, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many, humanity, died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, notice, one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So what Adam did affected the many. All humanity is what he's saying here. It's just a term, we're saying it affected all humanity. And he said what Jesus did affected all humanity too. But what Jesus did, Adam's was a transgression. What Jesus did was give it to man grace and a gift of grace. Do you know what that gift of grace was? We talked about it the last 3 weeks. Justification. He justified humanity. How do we know that? Because Paul goes on to say that. He goes on in verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, Adam's sin, resulting in condemnation to Adam and all humanity, right? But on the other hand, the gracious gift, which is all talking about justification, being made right with God, arose from many transgressions, resulting in what? Justification. Man was made sinful and condemned by what Adam did. Now Paul says what Jesus has come and done has justified humanity now. He's fixed the problem. He goes on to say, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, that's Adam, much more. Notice how Paul keeps emphasizing, much more. Again, Adam is not more powerful than Jesus. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. What is the gift of the abundance of grace and what is the gift of righteousness? Justification. How do you reign in life? You receive that gift. How do you receive it? You believe. You believe. And you're brought back into right relationship experientially. All humanity has been fixed. But again, all humanity is not experiencing the reality of that fix because all humanity has not believed. But if you believe, you then enter into receiving that gift and you're able to reign in life, he says, like kings. Reign during this lifetime. He says, so then, as one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be appointed righteous. Adam messed it up. But Jesus did it right. And in Jesus, all humanity gets a fresh start at being and on being in the image of God. Jesus brings us back to Genesis 2 spiritually. And he gives us the chance now and the privilege and the opportunity to get it right now because he's got it right for us. Now, when we believe and receive this wonderful gift, we're restored in our relationship with God. Now we have the image of God being formed within us, which is in a relationship of love with him and with each other. Jesus is the key to our transformation. He's not only the model that we follow or that we copy, but he's also the engine that drives the whole process. He supplies the power. He supplies the direction. He gives us everything we need now from the moment we enter into the reality of being made right with God to being transformed and changed, He gives us the desires, the energy, the strength, the power to be everything we were created to be, existing in a relationship of love with God and with each other. It's not in our strength. It's not in our ability. It's not in our power. I don't have to depend on my getting up and trying real hard to be better. I simply rest in faith and I believe, just like I said last week, the commands of the New Testament are not commands to be obeyed. They're promises to be believed. And this is why Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who energizes me. And every single one of those commands in the New Testament have to do with relationship. Every one of them. Relationship with God, relationship with yourself, and relationship with each other. That's what they're all about. Jesus has come and He's fixed it because He is the God-man. And how do I learn how to live in relationship with you? I look at the Trinity. How did Jesus live with the Father and the Spirit? A relationship of love, of giving, of pouring out themselves to benefit the other one, putting the other one's needs even before their own. It's all about relationship. This is why the early church based everything upon their understanding of what was going on between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how Jesus came and fixed what Adam messed up. We are restored. What is going to make heaven heaven? We'll think, well, you know, streets of gold, mansions, and beautiful places, and all those things. No! Those are all icing on the cake. It's because heaven is saturated with the very atmosphere and air that we will breathe, L-O-V-E. The love of God. And that love we will be experiencing with each other, with God, the way it was intended to be, in complete, absolute perfection, with the absence of evil and sin. There will be anything to hinder us there. It will be glorious to experience that. But we get the chance to start here. That's practical. It makes a difference when you go to work in the morning. How do you view that person sitting across from you? You say they're not a believer, so, but they've been justified. Jesus died for them. He rescued them. He saved them too. He wants them to be restored too. He went to the cross just as much for them as He did for you. Do you see that person as an image bearer? You going to treat them that way? You going to love them the way God loved you? Whether they're a believer or not, God loves them like that. And He wants you to love them like that, the way He loves them. Are you to be kind? Are you to be patient? Are you to be gracious? Are you going to be humble? Are you going to exhibit the fruit of love? Husbands, wives, children, parents, neighbors. You see, this is what it's all about. And that's where the world stands back and looks, supposed to look at the church and say, whoa, look at those people. What it was said of the early church, see how they love one another. If God is love and they see love, guess who they see? God. God. Well, Father, as we close this morning, help us, give us understanding, Holy Spirit, as only You can, to know that we have been graciously restored and saved to bear the image, and the image not only of Your Son and of You, but of relationship of love with the world around us. Help us to manifest that in all of our relationships. And where there's been brokenness and disrepair, fix it. Heal it. That love might flow and be manifested in Jesus' name.